Ever had expectations disappointed? You were hoping for something, you were waiting for it, you were ready for it, and it fell apart. It didn't pay off. Maybe you're thinking of an event. Maybe you're thinking of a relationship. Maybe you're thinking about a grade, a class, an activity. But whatever you had high hopes for, your expectations were set, and then it bombed. I can think of a couple in particular. One stands out to me about my childhood. Do you guys know what your golden birthday is? No? It's... yeah, Sarah nailed it. So you can only have golden birthdays up to 31 because it's like my birthday is March 10th, so therefore my golden birthday is when I turn 10. And for some reason, in my small childlike mind, I thought that for some reason my golden birthday was going to be better than the rest of my birthdays because it's my golden one. Why shouldn't it be? So I had really high hopes for this birthday for a couple reasons. One, like, it was one of the first birthdays that my mom's like, you can throw a big party, you can invite all your friends. And also, my grandfather was going to come from Michigan, and I never see my grandpa, and like all of them were dead by the time I was like 12. So, but this one especially, because he was somewhere in one of his seven marriages, but I never saw the dude. My dad is a great story of the redemption of Christ because he comes from a jacked up family. But I was really excited about this birthday. So I had this birthday party set. My grandpa had talked to me and teased me like, hey, I got something special for you. You just wait. And I was like, I will wait. I'm 9 and I get excited. And so my birthday rolls around. We throw this party. And nobody came. Like, nobody came. So it was set. And I'm just like this devastated 9-year-old. My mom's doing what moms should do. She's like getting out her phone, like calling people like, hey, I need somebody's kid here. She started like grabbing kids out of the gym. She started grabbing kids out of the church. She's like, I need warm bodies at my child's birthday party. She just started grabbing kids. And so I'm sitting there dejected. And then that bombs. And then grandpa winds up coming. And grandpa was one of the weirdest dudes ever. But he'd like been talking me up about some special gift. And he gives me a 99-cent bag of potato chips for my birthday. And like I had all these high hopes and different ideas of what it could have been. And then I was all down about that and was disappointed and went to tell mom about it. And my brothers took the bag of chips and ate it. I never even got any. So like I look at this and I remember sitting there as a child and being like, everything is terrible. You shouldn't bother hoping because hope will disappoint you. And that's the lesson for tonight. Your hopes will fail you. No, just joking. But have you been there? Have you been there? I mean, you put all your hopes on something, you think something's going to be great, and then it tanks. Tonight, when I told, I was about to go up, and I was talking to Katayla. There she is right there. And Katayla, out of the blue, she didn't know I was speaking on, and she goes, hey, I have high expectations for this message. And I was like, this message is actually about disappointed expectations, so I don't know what to tell you. If I do it well, you'll be disappointed? I don't know. But the reason I bring that up is that we are in Haggai, if you're from the north, I don't know. Hey, guy. Depending on where you're from, it changes things up. We're in the book of Haggai. How many of you guys discovered last week that Haggai was a book of the Bible? Fair game. Yeah, it hardly ever appears. It's like minor prophets, tucked away, only 2 chapters long. What happened in the first chapter? When we talk about it, what happened in that story? Any thoughts? He said, build temple. Not quite a wall. Nehemiah, you're close. That's another prophet.
He said, build my house. And they're like, but I want to build my own house first.
Yeah, that's a great synopsis. Yes. So again, if you're going to put yourself in the mindset of the people of Israel, you are 70 years past America being taken over by a foreign country. You have either lived the last 70 years in captivity in another country, or you were born to parents who got carried away from your home country, and for the first time, you were sent back, hey, rebuild America. Do your thing. That's where the people of Israel are at. And so that's where they're at. And first chapter, that was a great synopsis of it. And they started building the temple of God, and then they're like, economy's doing all right. I'm no longer scared. I'm no longer afraid. So I'm going to build myself a house. And so they leave the foundation of God's temple, which represents their relationship to God. They let that sit, and they start building houses to themselves, whatever they want to do. Haggai is brought out as a prophet. He tells the people, hey, God is really upset with you because you've completely ignored him and basically said, you don't need him. He's a bottom line priority that you only go after when you're in trouble. And so the people realize it, the people repent, and they're like, okay, we'll build the temple of the Lord. We will restore our relationship with God and make him priority again. And that's where we left off the story in chapter 1. That's what went down. And why does this matter? Well, it matters because a few things don't change. One, none of you guys are in exile. That changes. Two, we're in America, not ancient Israel, so there's a lot of political stuff going on here that you probably shouldn't even care about. Three, there are thousands of years difference between now and then. So why does this matter? Why does this story connect to us? Well, the reason is because a couple things that don't change are you have God, and you have God's people, and you have the tendency of God's people, and you have how God treats his people. And that doesn't change. So the way that God treats the people of Israel in this story reflects the character of God and how he treats you guys now. And the tendencies of the people of Israel, just being human people that are trying to figure out how to be God's people, are going to act a lot of the same ways that we act towards God. So that's why it matters. So with that background, we're going to jump in to Haggai chapter 2. So remember, they started building the temple again. They're back at it. They're excited about it. And we're going to skip 1 month ahead in the story. So chapter 2 starts a month after, at the end of 1, they worked on the house of the Lord their God. They worked on the house. And a month later, they're starting to see progress they're building. But something a little bit troublesome happens. 2:1-3. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not nothing to your eyes? So God grabs Haggai again and goes and talks to the people. What does he say? I like how blunt God can be sometimes. In this book in particular, you see it. He basically says, how many of you guys remember the temple? How many of you guys remember your church back home? How many of you remember the Empire State Building? Because you have to remember for these people that the temple represented their national heritage, their relationship with God, and the prosperity of the people. And what does he say? He goes, isn't this thing terrible? Doesn't this temple stink? And the people are disappointed. Well, why? Why are the people disappointed? Well, because they served God for a month, and the reality is it was diminishing returns. Have you guys ever done that? Been in a place where, okay, I'm going to serve God now. I'm jumping on. I'm going to be serious about my faith. And you start being obedient. You start doing the things that you know God wants you to do. And a month, 2 months down the road, you're like, when does this start paying off? Because I'm not feeling it. And that's sort of where these people were at, because the people who saw the temple beforehand were comparing this new temple they were building to the old one. Now, granted, the new temple was bigger than the old one, but it was like moving from a cathedral to a warehouse. Listen to this description of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 6. He covered this room with pure gold. He also covered the altar of cedar. He covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, placing gold chains across the front of the inner room, which was also covered with gold. So all the inside of the temple, as well as the altar of the most holy place, was covered in gold. What's the overarching theme there? Gold. A lot of it. The more conservative estimates say that 500,000 pounds of gold was in the temple. 400,000 to 500,000 is really the more conservative ones. And all you had to do was people later went, and when Egypt raided Israel later, and when the Assyrians came in, and people who messed with Israel, now archaeologists have found, like, oh, we found 300,000 pounds of gold. I wonder where they got that. Well, they ransacked the temple. They were one of the countries to take them. You can piece this stuff together historically, and it sources back to Solomon's temple. The thing was gorgeous. And when it says about Solomon's reign, that Solomon made Israel so rich that silver was like stones in the land of Israel. You can just see the designer for the temple. God's designing it and telling his people what to do. Like, okay, we got gold. We got a back closet. No one's going to see that. Coat it in silver. It's okay. But everything else, I mean, this place was beautiful. And not only that, but the times. The people who were remembering this, you're talking to your old people. So again, remember, you are either captive and coming back, you're an old man or an old woman, or you're the son of an old man or old woman who remembers what the glory days were like. And that's what the people of Haggai are doing. They are remembering what the glory days are like, and you can just see the older people in the community saying, man, this thing's terrible. You think this is all right. You should have seen it back then. Back when Israel was the most powerful country in the world. Back when people would float across every ocean just to see King Solomon. Those were the days. Back when we had economic riches. Back when we were at peace with everyone. We were a better people then. That was when God really blessed us. And now you've got a shattered people who are building this temple that's a little more like a warehouse. I mean, they're scratching stuff together. And the people are disappointed because they've obeyed God. They're building this temple, and the temple isn't that great. They're still not sure if their crops are going to come through. They're still surrounded by enemies. They're not in a good spot. And God let it happen. And as the same way works with you guys, older people, people of influence, they're going to talk, and they're going to set the tone for other people. Hannah Bridges likes Orange Fanta. Wherever you are, she's a fan. If Hannah Bridges started as a senior, if she was there, a senior, she starts talking, she could make more people like Orange Fanta. But say all of you seniors rallied together and decided you were just going to start dogging something. You were going to hate Orange Fanta. Well, the people younger than you in younger grades are going to do one of two things. They're either going to stop drinking it out of peer pressure, or that love for Orange Fanta is going to go underground because it is no longer cool to love Orange Fanta. You have set what's cool and what's not. You've said what we as a people think and what we as a people don't like. And what had happened in Israel is people started building this temple, and the older elders of Israel were setting this tone. They were saying, man, this temple's bad. I know we're obeying God, but you guys are getting the short end of the stick, kids. Because back then, the temple was great. And I don't know what God's doing now, but it's not as good as what he used to be doing. And that's where we find the people a month after they've started obeying God. So if you were going to have three chapters in this story that we're talking about now, in this segment of scripture, in 2, 1 through 9, that is the people's disappointment. Where we go next is how God responds. God's response is in Haggai 2, 4 through 9. Yet now, he says, how do you see it? Is it not nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For this says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the seas and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So this is how God responds. He says, yeah, it is unimpressive on the outside. I'm the one who just told you. It's nothing in your eyes. But I'm still with you. Okay, guys, what's the purpose of a temple? You can see them coming at him. You say that this temple is nothing in your eyes. Is not the temple made to be a home for me? Is my presence not what a temple is made for? And if I'm in it, does it matter if it's made of gold or if it's made of whatever wood we can scrounge up? What's the real blessing here? That's what God's saying. Is the blessing to be in a temple made of gold and to be prosperous and to be at peace and to not have any problems? Or is the blessing to be with me, to be my people, to be in my presence? Is that not the greater blessing? You can hear God saying that to the people. I am with you. See, the temple goes through phases on the outside. And that's what the people of Israel don't understand. Back in the day, when God first started his people and they were wandering through the desert, it was a big tent. It was the tabernacle. They moved it. They moved it, and God's presence was with it, and they worshiped there while they were wandering, while they were moving from place to place, in the midst of wars, in the midst of peace. They just brought the tabernacle with them. God's presence went with them wherever they went. Then you got Solomon. You got this golden era when they did build this incredible temple, and the thing was jammed up. It was great. And everything was good. They could settle in. They could build in one place because they weren't on the run. Nobody could touch them militarily, economically. They were in a great spot, and they worshiped God, and that was where God's presence resided. Then you get Zerubbabel's temple, this one in the book of Haggai. And it isn't a shadow of what the old one was, not on the outside. People are tired. People are torn up. People have lost their national identity and are trying to find it back. They're struggling, but it's still the place of the presence of God. God's presence is still in it. That blessing is still there. Then you get the new covenant, because that temple's going to go to. We're going to skip ahead in the story a little bit. You get the new covenant where Christ dies, and we, as 1 Corinthians say, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are now the new temple. Holy Spirit resides in us, and the presence of God is here. In the future, one last model of the temple, you get Revelation 21:20, where I saw no temple, for God and the Lamb were its temple. And finally, all veils are taken away, and it's just us before God. But do you see the consistent theme in that? That through thick and thin, through difficulties, through blessings, the presence of God and his people. That's the blessing on the people of God, is God's presence. And there's a lesson in this for us. We'll keep going with the story, but the lesson that we need to latch on to is that, guys, as the temple of God in this life, we're going to go through phases too. You're going to go through times where you and your life, it's like Solomon's temple, where everything's good. You are on cloud nine, and God's presence is there. And he displays his glory just through how much he has blessed you and how successful you are and how good it is. There are going to be times in life where you, as the temple of God, are going to be much more like Zerubbabel's temple, where you are broken, where you are shattered, where the things that you thought made you fell apart, and God's presence is still there to worship. So remember, as we think about this temple, think about your own temple, and remember that God is not just a God of patterns. He doesn't always act the same way. You can't assume that because last time when you sang a worship song and everything was good, you felt great, that same feeling is going to come with your worship. I'm sure the people that worshiped before that old temple surrounded by gold and silver always wanted their worship to look like that. And then as they worshiped at this new temple, it didn't feel the same way. God does not promise patterns. He promises his presence. That's something we as believers need to get a hold of. Another thing I think we can get out of how God responds, look at the end in verse 8. He says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Another lesson here for us, if you look at this temple, is God saying, hey, am I not the maker of gold? Do I not have silver? Who do you think blessed Solomon so much in the first temple to make it look so jam up as it did? I did. So if this one, if I wanted it to be full of gold and silver, I could. I could bless you guys' socks off and put you in the exact same spot that I did earlier. But that's not my will. I'm sovereign. And as again, we think about how this correlates to our lives, God is sovereign over our lives. If God wants for you to display his glory by constantly being successful and constantly being in a place of peace and constantly moving through the ranks and people looking at him like, man, he worships God. He's awesome. I should worship God too. Maybe he will. Some people he does. King David's a great example of that. But that same God may make you a lot more like the people of Israel in this story. You may go through ups and downs. You may be a lot more like Isaiah, who said, hey, I know you're going to teach my word, you're going to preach my word, and the people aren't going to listen. Do that with your life. Oh, gosh. Nobody wants that rap. But the consistency is that God's presence was with these people, and God's presence moves with his temple. So as you look at your own life, when you go through difficulty, when you go through struggle, whether you are on cloud nine or at the bottom of being disappointed because you've hoped in something and it fell apart, remember that God's presence moves with you, that he is a personal God, and that he doesn't work the same way all the time. He wants relationship, not pattern. You can't predict him. You can't know, this is, if I do this, it's not an equation. If I do this, God will respond this way. It's going to work. All right. And moving forward, chapter 3 of this story, if we had to hit it, is God's charge. And it's also in 2, 4 through 9. But I want you to see three things. He tells all the people, be strong. Okay? I'm still with you, regardless of this temple's small. I know it hasn't paid off yet economically. I know your crops haven't come in yet, so you're not sure I've blessed you there. I know you don't feel super safe with all these other people around you, but I'm still with you. So I need you to do a couple things. The charge of God on his people in this story. He says, one, be strong. You have the presence of the Almighty God with you. My presence remains in your midst. Second thing he tells them is to work. Get busy. Don't need to be so wrapped up and concerned with what's going on in your life if you know you have my presence and I give you the strength and you're where, if you know you are where I want you to be, then you're in a good spot. Move forward. Work. And then lastly, he says, don't be afraid. Fear not, for I am with you. So as we look at the people of Israel, we see that God presents himself to his people, and he says, guys, I know you're not in a spot you want to be. I know this thing doesn't look good. I know you're discouraged. I know that these do not meet your expectations. You saw the temple. You saw success. But I'm still with you. My presence goes with you. My spirit remains with you. And then he does something awesome in the last couple of verses where he reminds them that he is the God of their past, their present, and their future. He says, same God of their past, the covenant out of Egypt. He reminds them of how he brought them out of Egypt. Do you remember where you got? You were slaves. Do you remember that? And it was me who brought you out, who made you a great nation. That was always me. God of their present, my spirit remains in your midst. I'm with you right now. And he speaks to the future where he says, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So we remind them, remember what I did for you. Remember that I'm still here. That same God that always provided, that always sustained, that always saved, that always gave purpose is the God that is right here with you now. Take that and then look forward. If I always have done it and I'm going to do it now, I'm going to do it in the future. And again, God works with us the same way. So the principle here, I've been dancing around it the whole time, is that God's presence is the primary blessing and hope of his people. When we have God, when he is with us, when we are where he wants us to be, we have purpose. We can work because we know what we are made to do. To enjoy him and glorify him forever, to grow in our sanctification, to know Christ better and to know, make him known. We can be strong because the presence of God sustains us. And we can fear not. Because if I'm in the center of God's will, regardless of what danger or disappointment may look like around me, I'm in the best spot I could ever be. Because I'm in the presence of God. It's also my best hope. Because if I know that God never has failed his people, never will fail his people, and that I'm in the presence of God now, then I know that that's going to take me to the most meaningful and best spot I can be. Maybe not the most easy, and maybe not what I had planned, but where I need to be. But here's our problem, is that we have a tendency to struggle with understanding God or his blessing. What do I mean by that? Well, we don't really like how God works sometimes. How many of you guys are type A people? Any type A's? Yep. Hannah, put that hand high. Put both your hands up. And I can only do my job because she's a type A. Because I'm a type B. How many of you guys are type B's?
Can you explain?
Yes. A type A is someone who likes extreme organization. They like systems. They like patterns. They like being able to predict things, being able to manage things. They're very good at what they do. They seem, with those strengths, sometimes comes a little bit more stress, a little bit more anxiety that goes with being heavily planned out. Type B's are usually a little bit more relaxed, often more relational. They have weaknesses of overseeing things and not seeing them, of laziness. So, A's, with that description, where would you throw yourself? Okay. B's? Okay. Yep. All right. Good stuff. And you're probably one of them or confused somewhere in between. Why do I say that? Because as people, we have a desire to please a God who fits our personality best. So, like, as a type B, I am all about God, the relational God. I'm all about the intimacy I can have with him. I'm all about knowing him more. I'm all about the idea of his presence being intimate and close and his love for people being very relational. But sometimes I struggle with the fact that God is also a God of systems, and he's created the world in order. And he does have a high standard for his people, a standard of holiness. And you do have to do this, this, and this. And he does expect this, this, and this. That freaks out my B brain. But for some of you A's, it's the opposite. Your tendency may be to love the side of God that's like, oh, he's given me a checklist. And you do that in your mind because you love checklists. And so you're checking off, oh, I did this, and that's what God wanted, and I did this. But the idea of an intimate God that you can't predict and that may not always operate the same way and that is highly relational freaks you out because you can't control it. You can't work for it. And see, God, the character of God we find right in the middle. He's designed us both in his image, but we get different pieces of God's image because we're each made uniquely. And so we have a tendency to create or emphasize the parts of God that we want to emphasize. We want his presence to look like what we want his presence to look like. So if you love a system, a program, you will find a version of God's presence and kind of idolize that version of it. That's what you're going to go after. If you're a type B like me, you're going to find, I mean, I love the idea of climbing a mountain and experiencing God, sitting on a mountain and just kind of letting it happen. You guys might be there. You might be much more systematic where the idea of a highly structured event and then when everything goes its place, you can just feel God's pleasure when all those check boxes are going off. Hannah. But see, that's the problem. We don't understand God's presence for what it is. Because God is God. His ways are higher than ours. His ways are different than ours. And until we can surrender ourselves to a God who is more than just the parts of him that we want to accept, we are not going to be able to accept God's presence for what it is. God is enough to challenge and satisfy all people. And if we're not careful, we can have a tendency to only gravitate towards the attributes of God that satisfy us and not the ones that challenge us or that force us to grow. God wants his presence to be your satisfaction and not the means to your satisfaction. That's another way we don't understand God's presence. See, some of us, all of us really, we're selfish people. I don't think anybody gets saved out of noble means. Nobody comes to Jesus because, you know what, I'm a sinner, I'm doing my own thing, but I really think bringing God ultimate glory is what's best for him and the cosmos, therefore I'll become a Christian. No, we're all sinners, so we come for selfish reasons. I don't want to go to hell. That's often the way it rolls. Or I have no purpose in my life. Christ will provide purpose. And it's not that God has any disdain on that, because he knows we're that way. He knows we're sinners. He knows we need redemption before we will love him. And so that's what he does. He redeems us. He shows us how to love him. But even as believers, if we're not careful, a way we can misunderstand God is that it's a subtle shift, but we can make God the means to our satisfaction rather than our satisfaction. What I mean by that is we think, well, if I please God, he'll bless me and I can get what I really want. Or if what I want is to be comfortable and have a purposeful life and to achieve a lot, and Christianity is the best train to get there, I'll step on that train. And we can get sidetracked by desiring to be satisfied in something God might provide instead of being satisfied in God himself. And that's where the people of Israel were struggling. They didn't understand how God's presence worked. They didn't understand that through this time of trial and this time of insecurity as a nation, that he was going to do great things and that he was going to draw his people back to himself again. We can get stuck in the same way. Difficulty brings us closer, and the truth is with God. I mean, you think about people back in Nam. I was doing, you know, I knew this guy back in Nam. We're through thick and thin. We love each other. Other war stories or other things, times that were miserable. Think of a friend that you've gone through some miserable stuff with. When you think about that person, often if those friendships last, they draw you closer to that person. Our relationship with God is the same way. It's like, I'm not going to just keep feeding you on steak and lollipops and patting you on the back. That's not the way we're going to grow closer. It's a weird combo. Where did steak and lollipops come from? I don't know. Ignore that. Keep focusing. God knows that difficulty is one of the best ways to sanctify us. He does not allow the ones he loves to go without discipline. So he'll let you go through hard times, but to draw him back to yourself, draw you back to himself. He'll let you suffer loss. He'll let you struggle, because when we know that his presence is our highest hope and our greatest blessing, then we dig into him more in the difficulty and we draw closer to him. We need to view God a lot more like a close friend that we go through difficulty with, and less like a teacher which we're trying to get the A from. Because as long as that's our mentality of God, we're pleasing for the sake of getting the A so that we can get the grade we need, so we can get the GPA and keep moving on with our own lives, rather than a close friend who we can go through difficulty with. But the relationship itself is the enjoyment of it. Then we're in a better spot. Then we can start to enjoy God's presence for what it is. Secondly, I got to keep moving. We view God's blessing wrongly. We view God wrongly, and we view God's blessing wrongly. What do I mean by that? We don't really like God's definition of blessing. Listen to what Jesus says out of Matthew. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. No, thank you. If that's your definition of blessing, give blessing to somebody else. I don't really want to be brokenhearted, and I don't really want to mourn, and I don't really want some of the things that God would define as blessing. But that's exactly what we need sometimes. And as long as our desire is for our desires and not for the presence of God, our faith won't make sense. Our faith won't make sense when God blesses us with hardship or blesses us with a burden for a close friend who doesn't know the Lord, or blesses us because we step in between an issue and both of our friends wind up hating us more than they did before because we tried to make peace. Those things don't feel like blessings to us, but they are, because God can bring us closer to himself. God can build his kingdom through those things. But we don't understand the blessing. If the blessing doesn't fit our needs, we often don't see it as blessing. So God can be trying to spend time with us, can be trying to draw us closer to his presence and be trying to bless us with satisfaction and growth in him and give us purpose and a mission, and yet we can be so resistant to it because we just don't have the same definitions. We don't understand what it looks like to be in God's presence. We don't understand what it means to be blessed by God's definition and not ours. We desire comfort over growth, pleasure over joy, and self-reliance over God dependence. Where God wants to see us grow. He wants to see us joyful, a consistent joy that builds on our life and isn't going back and forth. And he wants to see dependence on him. Our priorities can often be in a different place. James 4:3 says, you ask. In fact, I'm just going to grab it because that's better than me trying to quote it. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And what God knows and we sometimes don't is that our sinful passions are not what's best for us. So whatever it takes to get us in a spot that is better for us, he wants to do. That's what he wanted to do for the people of Israel. He's like, you guys, do you realize that your gold and your peace and your economic wealth and the fact that you had no enemies was part of the problem? And it was that condition that led you to get lazy and throw me away in the first place. So that's not what I want to give you. I want to give you something better. I want to give you a lasting relationship with me. I want to give you my presence. I want to see you grow. I want to give you real purpose. So the solution is to be satisfied in God's presence. I know that sounds extremely simple, but it's not when you start to consider the fact that he wants you to be satisfied in his real presence, who he really is, the wholeness of who he is, both holy and relational, both demanding that we be sanctified and full of grace. I love what Chris said while we were worshiping, that we are more messed up than we could ever imagine, but we are more loved than we will ever know. And when we start to see God for who he is and stop taking off the filters, when we stop filtering who God is and which blessings we want and which ones we don't, we can be satisfied in him at the cost of ourselves. That's where it looks like picking up our cross, denying ourselves daily and picking up our cross. It looks like saying, God, you're the one who knows better for me. So if I stay in your presence, it may require me letting go of some of the things that I want or some of my definitions of who I think you I want you to be and what I want you to bless me with, and you giving me what I really need, taking me where you really want me to go, using me where I'm really useful. And that is anything but simple. Anything but simple. Conclusion here that I hope you guys are getting to is that God's presence gives us the strength, purpose, and courage to live the life he has called us to on a daily basis. What do you tell the people of Israel when they were disappointed, their expectations were shattered, they didn't know what to do because they were trying to be in God's presence and it just didn't look the way they wanted it to look? He said, look, I'm still with you. It may not look the way you want. It may not include the blessings you want it to include, but I'm with you. I'm going to be with you. So be strong. Work. Don't be afraid because I'm with you. And I don't know where you guys are at tonight, but I assume you're in a day of your life. And as believers, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you're on cloud nine, if you're struggling, but you're going to be somewhere. If you know the Lord, you're in relationship with God and you are somewhere in the ebb and flow of good times and hard times. But what I do know is that God's desire for his people has been consistent throughout all of time and through all the different eras of temples. And what his desire has been dig deep into me. John 15 says, abide in me. You can't do anything without me. So take me, be in presence with me. And if you'll cling to me, I will give you the strength. Be strong. I will give you the purpose, work. I will give you the courage, fear not, to live the life I've called you to on a daily basis. And if you can accept that and you can dive into that, this isn't a command I want you to follow. This is a gift that I want you to thrive. And if you'll see this and you'll take it, your faith will be invincible. Because as I dig into the presence of God, difficulty becomes opportunity. Work becomes purpose. And frightening situations become an opportunity for God's courage to flow through me because I know that God is God and I am not. And as long as I'm in his will, I'm where I need to be. So life can throw at me what it wants to throw at me. So as we close tonight, consider this story in Haggai. Put yourself in the shoes of those people and rewrite it a little. Where are you? You may be right there. You may be in a time of difficulty where you're like, God, I don't get why you aren't paying off. I tried to be obedient. Reflect and see what your definition of blessing is. See if you're obeying God out of a satisfaction of his presence or you're obeying him to a means to an end. You may be on the top of the world, and then look at that and see how close brokenness can be when you look at the people of Israel and say to yourself, if all this falls apart, is my joy and satisfaction in the presence of God, regardless of the state of my temple, of my life circumstance? Or am I in danger of doing the same thing they did that got them in this situation and making something other than God priority, getting lazy with my faith? Whatever the reason, I encourage you guys to consider the presence of God in your life. Is it your primary hope? Is it the primary blessing of your life? And if not, what is? It's worth considering. And if it is, praise God. Pray for it because it's joy, it's zeal, it's purpose. There's so much wrapped up in the presence of God that he constantly extends to us if we'll just grab it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is living and active. That it penetrates our hearts, it penetrates our souls. That it speaks to each of us where we're at. We come from 70, 80 different places, different life situations, different people, different feelings, different hopes. And yet your word has the power to reach each one of us with where we're at. And I pray that it has. I pray that you would give us ears to hear your word, hearts that are open, eyes to see the truths you put right in front of us. May we see you for who you are as all-satisfying. May we understand that presence with you is the best blessing you give. It's the ultimate blessing. And that's your presence at school, your presence throughout our lives at work, at home, and yes, here at church as well. Father, I pray you would go with us this week. Continue to grow us. Continue to sanctify us. Draw us closer to yourself. We pray these things in your name. Amen.